Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read tonight beginning at verse 1 and read down to verse 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great, unspeakable privilege it is to preach your holy word. Lord, may you watch over this time, empower this time of preaching, we ask. Help me, Lord, to handle your word in a way that I don't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth. May your Holy Spirit, who lives in us and who is in this place with us, may He take your word in hand, drive it deep into our hearts. Grant us an understanding and an insight that goes beyond even those that you've taught me this week and that I'll share tonight. Lord, be our teacher, even as we listen. Lord, I thank you for the things that I have learned from you this week, and I pray that you would help me to convey those things to your people. We love you. We thank you for the redemption that is ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives. We thank you for your church. May your church be edified tonight, and may you even this night, Lord, call lost sinners to faith in Jesus. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had made a promise that if the Lord allowed, if it was the Lord's will, he would return to Ephesus. Remember when he arrived in Ephesus the first time, he went into the synagogue, he began to preach the word of God. And God granted him favor there with those Jews. They were so open to his message that they begged him to stay. And he told them at that time that he couldn't. He was on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his vow. And then he would go on to Antioch and give an update to the church there that had sent him out. But he told them in Acts 18, verse 21, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. What we find out in Acts chapter 19, it was the Lord's will for him to return to Ephesus. And we're told that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul made his way from the north into the city of Ephesus. One of the things that's exciting to me as I study through the book of Acts is to see how the Lord directed the Apostle Paul and how God directs us. You know, sometimes we make knowing the will of God a very mystical thing, when in reality, it's a very practical thing. Paul made plans. He had desires to do things, to go places. He made decisions. And yet we see that the Holy Spirit was directing his steps. We see an expression of this later in this chapter. If you look down at verse 21 of this 19th chapter, it says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" There he is thinking. There he is planning. There he is determining to do certain things. When it says he resolved in the Spirit, it doesn't mean there was some revelation from God that this is what he was to do. It simply means he was thinking and planning and making decisions, and the Holy Spirit was guiding him in this. This is how the Lord directed him, through his thinking and his planning and his desires. And yet, all the while, the Lord was directing. So, the Lord's will takes him back to Ephesus. And tonight, what I want us to see is, what did he find there? What did he find when he arrived in Ephesus? The first thing that he finds, the Bible tells us, is he finds disciples who are in need of Christ. The Bible says, if you look in verse 1, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." The question is, what exactly was the spiritual condition of these disciples? We're told later there were 12 of them, about 12 of them. What was their spiritual condition? And I want to begin tonight by talking about the wrong use of these verses, how they've been wrongly understood. There are some who say that here you have an example of men who were Christians. They had trusted in Jesus, but they had not yet gotten the rest of the story regarding the Holy Spirit. And what you have here are Christians who received the Holy Spirit in this remarkable way subsequent to salvation, and there they received the evidence of speaking with tongues, and there they began to prophesy. And they say, this is an example to us, this is a lesson to us of something that still happens today. It is possible to hear about the Lord Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus, to become one of His disciples, and to receive the Holy Spirit in some lesser way, because they will acknowledge that someone who's without the Holy Spirit doesn't have Christ. So let's say you've received the Spirit in some lesser way, but then later on in your Christian life, someone tells you about the baptism. They tell you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and someone may lay hands on you, or you may seek the fullness of the Spirit, and then you'll have this marvelous second experience of grace, and the Holy Spirit will fall on you in a mighty way, and the evidence will be speaking with tongues, and you'll be exalted into this great, catapulted into this great walk with God. Here you have evidence that it's possible to be a disciple, yet later on receive this experience with the Holy Spirit. Well, is that what we have here? Not at all. Let me tell you why that's wrong. Let me give you several reasons why that view is wrong. First of all, when people teach this way, they ignore the transitional nature of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a narrative. It tells us what the Lord did. It does not tell us what will always be. It does not tell us of things that will be normative in the church for the rest of time in this age or in this dispensation. That is not what the book of Acts tells us about. In fact, the book of Acts is full of things, clearly records things that happened in the earliest days of the church that were never meant to be, nor are they, normative. Just one small example of that is you had apostles, and you don't have apostles anymore. They have no successors. Later on in this chapter, we're going to read about even pieces of cloth, that handkerchiefs, aprons that Paul had touched were carried to the sick and their diseases left them. That's not normative. That's not to be going on for the rest of time. That was an apostolic sign. And so when they say this is how God gives the Holy Spirit today, they ignore the fact that the book of Acts is the record of a transition, a very unique time in history, moving from Old Testament saints to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a transitional time period there, and the book of Acts records it. Second, they ignore the fact that while every Christian is a disciple, not every disciple is a Christian. Just because the word disciples is used here does not mean that these men were Christians. The Pharisees had disciples. The Bible uses the word disciples to refer to their students, their learners. John the Baptist had his disciples. Did you know the Bible even tells us that the Lord Jesus had disciples who were not true believers in Him? In John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. What do you call someone who turns away from Jesus and no longer walks with Him? Are they true believers? No, they're apostates. And yet they're referred to as disciples in John chapter 6, verse 66. The word simply means a learner, a student. Now, every Christian is a disciple, but not every disciple is a Christian. And so when you try to say, now here you have these 12 men, they were Christians, but they had not yet heard about the Holy Spirit, and God gave the Holy Spirit at a later time, and they had the evidence of speaking with tongues. The whole problem with that is, were these men Christians? Just because they're referred to as disciples doesn't mean they were. Third, when they teach these verses that way, they ignore the clear teaching of the epistles regarding the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. And if you want to get your doctrine, you don't go to the book of Acts. You go to the New Testament letters that were given to tell us what is normative for the rest of time in this age. And when you go to those New Testament epistles, what you find is the Holy Spirit is received by every believer at the time of their conversion, and that the baptism by or with the Holy Spirit is every believer's gift, and it takes place when they believe. And by the way, it is non-experiential in the sense that there's not some great sign that accompanies it. The moment you were saved, you were given the Holy Spirit of God. He came to live in your life. It is experiential from the standpoint that He changed you. But it was non-experiential in the sense that you didn't speak with tongues and you didn't prophesy and all that sort of thing. In fact, I'll never forget one time in Elgin, I was preaching one Sunday morning. There was a man sitting on the front row. His wife had been after him forever to come to church with him. With her. And she'd been praying for him. And he used to come, because they owned a nursery, he used to come to the church before he was ever in our church services. He would come and work in our flower beds. And he came for the first time, sat on the front row, and they didn't put their kids in nursery. And so the whole time I'm trying to preach, kids are climbing all over him. It's a huge distraction. And I'm thinking, number one, he's not hearing a word I'm saying. And number two, neither is anyone else. And I'm not sure what I'm saying with all this going on. Well, that's what I'm thinking. And I get through preaching the sermon, and we give the invitation, and this man immediately comes and he says, I want to be saved. And they went off and they counseled with that man. He was leaving that morning. I met him at the back door. After all that, I meet him as he's leaving. And I said to him, I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done in your life, that He saved you today. And his words to me were this. He said, I hope He did. I hope He did. Now, obviously, he didn't have some monumental experience that was sensual to him, did he? Because he wasn't sure. But you know what? Over the course of the next 3 years that he and I were together, it was evident that the Lord saved him. Clear. So, what does the New Testament teach about the reception of the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized by the Holy Spirit, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Every single believer, Paul could say that of, who was in Corinth. Every single one. Ephesians 1:13 tells us of the time of this. It says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When were you sealed? When was he given to you as God's guarantee of your future inheritance? When you heard the gospel truth and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he was given. So when they try to say salvation, subsequent reception of the Holy Spirit, they ignore the transitional nature of the book of Acts. They ignore the fact that these men were, I'm going to show you in a moment, were not Christians, even though they're called disciples. And they ignore the clear teaching of the epistles regarding when the Spirit of God is given to a believer, the fact that He's given to every believer, and that this occurs at the moment of faith, true faith. Well, there's another thing they ignore when they teach this passage that way. They ignore the biblically stated purpose of tongues, which is demonstrated, by the way, in this passage. They say the gift of tongues is the evidence of the reception of the Holy Spirit. But we want to ask, is that what the Bible says about the gift of tongues? Is that what the gift of tongues was meant to prove or demonstrate for all believers? 1 Corinthians 14:22, what does it say? So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Tongues are for a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers. Not a private prayer language. Not a tool for personal edification. A sign to unbelievers. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. So that's the wrong use of these verses. That's not what we find here. You say, well, what is the right understanding of these verses? How are we to understand them? The right way to understand them is Paul met in Ephesus some people that we would know as Old Testament saints. What you have here are some men who only had as much revelation as would have taken them up to John the Baptist's ministry. They were disciples in the sense that they had believed the revelation they had been given, but they did not have yet sufficient revelation to have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so in that sense, they were not Christians. You got to realize, by the time we're in Acts 19, we're about 25 years after the death of John the Baptist. Here's this pocket of John the Baptist disciples in Ephesus, and he's been dead for 25 years. Which speaks of the gracious nature of our sovereign God. That 25 years later, He would bring to them the rest of the message. Paul discerns that something's wrong in these 12 men. He discerns that something's missing, something's lacking in their understanding. And so he begins to probe. Let me just pause there and just observe a few things as I think about that. You notice what he does there. It says in verse 1, he found some disciples, verse 2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That's Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's he doing? He's beginning to probe. He discerns that something is wrong in their understanding, and he begins to probe. What do we learn from that? Well, one, we must be sensitive to the spiritual condition of people we meet with. We must be careful never to assume too much. Far too often, I'm afraid, we begin to talk to people assuming that they believe already what we have come to believe. They show some religious interest. They talk about the Bible. They talk about their church. They talk about whatever they talk about, they may even claim to be Christians, claim to be disciples. And so what do you and I do sometimes? We begin to talk to them as if we know for sure they're saved. We assume they are already where we are. And that's a wrong assumption. Paul didn't assume that. Neither should we. So what we do, especially if there's a sense that we should do this, we seek to discover their true spiritual condition by asking some good questions. You ask the right questions and it's not hard to find out where someone is. And so he begins to ask some questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And there's an assertion there as well as a question, because he's saying, in essence, if you had believed with saving faith, you would have received the Holy Spirit when you believed. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's respectful. It's not saying you didn't believe. Since you believed, have you received the Holy Spirit? What was their answer? We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now get this. Not only does this mean they were not Christians in that sense, it also means they didn't even have a right understanding of John the Baptist. They were deficient even in their understanding of John's doctrine. How do we know that? What did John say about the Christ? He who comes after me will baptize, what did he say? With the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll baptize with... John talked about the Holy Spirit. And so if these men have never even heard of the Holy Spirit, not only do they not have it right on Jesus, they didn't even understand John's doctrine. Not completely. Not fully. In fact, what we might have here is just a sectarian group that had begun to meet together in the name of John the Baptist. They may not have even been fully familiar with John's doctrine. And Paul even probes about their understanding of John's ministry, because he says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Into John's baptism. What does he do? Just assume that they understood John's ministry? No. In verse 4, he picks up right there and he takes them to Jesus. And here's how he does it. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And so he takes John's ministry and puts it into its context, into its right perspective. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was a preparer of the way. And what he was doing is telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And then here's what Paul does. That one is Jesus. And he takes them to Jesus. Takes them to Jesus. This is what we must do. Try to determine or discern the spiritual condition of a person. The way we do that is by asking good questions, and if we discover that they are not believers, then we lead them to Jesus and tell them about Christ. I think it's obvious that these men were not Christians, because after he told them this, what happened? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. By the way, that does not mean they baptized in the first century in Jesus' name only. What it means is that their baptism included Jesus. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was central to the message. Central in the baptism. So the first thing we find in Ephesus are disciples who need Christ. The second thing we find in Ephesus, though, is a demonstration of the Church of Christ. Now we've got to ask the question. All right, Richard, you've told us what this experience, because we go on to read about him laying hands on them, verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. You said this is not an example of what goes on today. This doesn't speak of a subsequent baptism and all that sort of thing. So what is this about? Why does the apostle lay his hands on them? Why do they receive the Holy Spirit in such a remarkable way? After their faith, after their water baptism. Maybe we should ask it a different way. If it would eventually become the fact, and it did, and it has, that the Holy Spirit is given to believers the moment they believe, and that He is given to believers without signs, then why does the Lord give them His Holy Spirit in this way? In such a remarkable, unmistakable, visible, visual way. Why did they speak in tongues? Why the prophecy? Why like this? And I believe the answer to that question has to do with something God was demonstrating about His church. Let me tell you why I say that. The first time you see the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, where do you find it? What's the answer? Acts chapter 2. What day is that? Day of Pentecost. You have the birthing of the church, right? The empowering of the church. There you had Jews believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you had unbelieving Jews looking on. And for them, it was a sign to believe the gospel. It was a sign of the fact that they had rejected their Messiah. They had crucified their Messiah. It was a sign, in fact, it was a sign of impending judgment. If you go to the verse we read earlier about the purpose of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:22, you look at it in its context. There, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28. And he talks about the stammering lips and all that. It is Israel being taken away into captivity and hearing men with another language. It was a sign of judgment. It was a sign they had missed it. It was a sign they had disobeyed God, that they had sinned greatly. And so God gave the gift of tongues as a sign to unbelievers to repent of their error. You have rejected the Messiah. Repent of your error and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you had unbelieving Jews coming to faith in Christ. And then you had those who were still in unbelief witnessing this. And it was a sign to them to repent and to trust in Jesus. That's the first time you find it. In Acts chapter 8, you don't find tongues, but you do find a delayed giving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, you find people who have come to faith in Christ, but have not yet received the Holy Spirit, and the reception of the Spirit takes place when the apostles arrive. Look over there with me, please. Acts chapter 8. And look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money on it goes. So, we're not told here how they knew they had received the Holy Spirit. Maybe there were tongues there as well. We're not told. What we do know is it was unmistakable, right? It was evident they had received the Holy Spirit. And it happened when the apostles showed up. What do you have here? You have Samaritans. We all know what the Jews thought of Samaritans, don't we? You had Samaritans coming to faith in Jesus, and you had unbelieving Jews, not in the sense now of not believing the gospel, but having a hard time believing what the Lord is doing with His church. And they're seeing this clear giving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And you know what's coming into their mind all of a sudden? Oh, wait a second. The Samaritans are receiving the Holy Spirit just like we Jews did. It's amazing to them that this was happening. The third time you see something not normative in relationship to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 10. Look over there. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Let's back up to verse 42. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How do they know that? For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit?" What does he say? "Just as what? We have." Now you have people trusting in Christ. These are Gentiles. And what do the Jews think of Gentiles? And why did they receive the Holy Spirit in such a remarkable way? And why was there the speaking of tongues? These Jews who saw this, they were not unbelievers regarding the gospel still, but they were unbelievers as to what God was doing in His church. And so the Lord did this in such a remarkable way that now they're able to say, wait a second, God is not distinguishing between Gentiles and Jews. He is giving His Holy Spirit to them the same way He gave His Holy Spirit to us. Now we come to our text in Acts chapter 19. You have the day of Pentecost, where unbelieving Jews, in the sense of not believing the gospel, see Jews converted and given the Holy Spirit. Second, you see the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way, and Jews that would have doubted that see they're on the same level as we are in the Lord's church. Then you have Gentiles receiving the Spirit in a remarkable way, and Jews who wouldn't have understood that have to say, you know what? The Gentiles are on the same footing as we are. And now the fourth one in our text, what does it have to do with? It has to do with Old Testament saints. Those who had only been taken up to the baptism of John the Baptist. We could say it this way, souls in transition. And God gives another sign. So that since the day of Pentecost, you have Jews, Old Testament saints, souls in transition. You have Gentiles and you have Samaritans, all receiving the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way in the eyes of people who had already been converted. And what message was being sent through this? But that the church is one. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. Old Testament saint coming into full knowledge. Samaritan understanding the message of Christ. Gentile responding to the message of Christ. They all receive the Holy Spirit. They are all one in the Lord's church. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you won't find one more instance like this throughout the rest of the book of Acts. God demonstrated something. This is not normative. This is not about some second blessing. This is not some higher level of the Christian life. This is God demonstrating something about His church. And when it was done, it was done. So you see disciples in need of Christ when Paul comes to Ephesus. You see a demonstration regarding the Lord's church, an amazing thing God did when He came to Ephesus. There's a third thing we see. Verse 8, and He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, He withdrew from them and took the disciples with Him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What did He do in Ephesus? He declared the kingdom of God, which of course means He preached Christ as King from the Old Testament Scriptures. And in this brief description, you get the flavor of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, don't you? You find out what God intended for preaching to be. We're told here that He spoke boldly, verse 8. We're told that He spoke reasonably. You know, you can have light without heat in preaching. No boldness in the message. But you can also have heat without light. A lot of foot stomping. A lot of loudness. A lot of heat. But He reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. He spoke persuasively. It says, and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He actually exhorted them to act on what He was saying. He spoke patiently. For 3 months, He preached in the synagogue. That, I think, in the book of Acts, that's a record for how long He could preach to the synagogue and not get run out of town. 3 months. 3 months He kept preaching to these people who were still, for the most part, unbelieving Jews, except the disciples that had come to faith in Christ. Many unbelieving Jews there, as we'll see in a moment. And yet he's preaching boldly, reasonably, persuasively, patiently. He also spoke discerningly, because he realized in verse 9, there came a time to move on. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. And by the way, lack of faith always goes hand in hand with stubborn. You hear the truth, you just don't want to do anything about it. And not only does it come with stubbornness, it always also comes with slander. You don't want to hear, you don't want to do, and so what do? They speak evil of the way before the congregation. It got to the point where Paul would speak and later on they would speak. He would say and they would unsay. And so he discerned that there was a time to move on. He withdrew from them. And what did he do? He took the disciples with him. Beloved, listen. We know that the visible church in our day or any day will never be 100% converted. Isn't that right? You have unbelievers on church rolls in every local church, including this one. But I really believe the best thing that could happen in some churches around this country, in some Baptist churches around this country, is instead of trying to lead stubborn congregations down a road they don't want to go, just take the believers and go worship and serve the Lord. This is a different context. I realize that. We're talking about the synagogue. We're talking about trying to reach out to his kinsmen according to the flesh. But I still think there is a principle here that he reached a point where he understood it was doing no good. And he didn't cast his pearls any longer before swine. And they took the disciples, those who had trusted in Christ, and they began to meet in a public hall, a school, where a philosopher named Tyrannus was teaching, and he would reason with them daily in that hall or in that school. What does this say? He spoke discerningly. He preached the Word of God with discernment. And let me also add this. The effective preaching of the Word of God, I believe, requires discernment. And that's why we need pastor theologians. That's why we need shepherds who know Scripture. Because there's a way and a time to apply the Word we preach. And to do that, you have to know your people. You have to know where they're at. There's something else you see here. He spoke powerfully. God blessed the teaching of His Word. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years. What a statement this is. So that all the residents of Asia, not just Ephesus, the area, heard the Word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Look, if for 2 years he's preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, there's only one way that you could say all the residents of Asia heard the Word of the Lord. Somebody had to be taking the word they were hearing out. Somebody had to take the word they were taught and go out and tell others what the Lord had brought to them. Disciples who weren't Christians. A demonstration of what the Lord does in His church. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, all one, in a visible, undeniable way. A declaration of the kingdom of God that was bold and reasonable and persuasive, yet patient and discerning and powerful. What do we learn here tonight? May the Lord give us discernment to discover the spiritual needs of people and minister His Word to those needs. You're going to meet somebody at school tomorrow. You're going to meet somebody at your job tomorrow. And the conversation may kind of go like this. Well, I go to church, and isn't that wonderful? We're fellow brothers, believers. Don't just assume that's true. Ask some questions. Find out what they believe. It may be the greatest blessing that person ever received when you discern that they don't know Jesus and you're able to give them the rest of the message and they come to faith in Christ. And may we learn the lesson that He demonstrated here in a remarkable way. May we understand that the church is one. Church is one. And while our wrong thinking today, for the most part, doesn't have to do with Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, we have our own ways of dividing the church. And may we repent of that. Church ought never to be divided along financial lines or educational lines or racial lines or anything like that. It's sinful. May the Lord help us. And may the Lord allow us to declare His holy word in the way it should be declared, with boldness and sound reasoning and persuasiveness and patience and discernment. And may the Lord grant us powerful results as we take the word that we're taught here and we go out with it. May God help us to do that. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious word and the power of Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You brought us to Your Son through the foolishness of preaching. And thank You that You're sanctifying us in the truth, and Your Word is truth. And thank You, Holy Father, that You've given us Your Holy Spirit, that we might know and understand the things that You've given us in Scripture, and that we are Your instruments, we are Your servants. May You use us, Lord, to see Your Word spread in a powerful way. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.